Come then tonight to the 16th verse of this chapter, and I would like to read it once more and then a section of our confession of faith. You can find it on page 680 in the back of your books if you want to look at it, under chapter 15, section 6. The scripture text from God's infallible word reads, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." And the testimony of our fathers concerning their understanding of the scripture is as follows concerning repentance. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizes his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him." Congregation of the Lord Jesus, one of the great things about the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was the last great confession written in the Reformation period, is the balance that we find in it. And we can see this here in chapter 16, where it deals with both the major and the minor confession that is proper to God's people. Now, as far as I know, in all of the great Reformation creeds which preceded this one, only that major confession received attention, and you can understand why. Because our fathers had been brought out of the bondage of Roman Catholicism, and they had come to realize that it was not necessary to go and have auricular confession to a priest. And they realize that in reality there are no priests other than believers today and no high priest other than the Lord Jesus. And they came to realize that the real liberation of the people of God and the real fountain of cleansing and forgiveness is when we come to the great high priest of our confession, the Lord Jesus, to confess our sins to him and ask for his absolution. And so when these people were suddenly liberated from that bondage in which they had previously lived, it is little wonder that this major confession is what made a profound impression upon them, and that they tended to neglect at first, at least not to mention, what I will call this other confession that is spoken of here in our text. Nevertheless, the Bible does say, "Confess your trespasses to one another." It doesn't just say, "Confess your trespasses to God," but it says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." And so our confession of faith quite rightly includes that in the sixth section as a very important part, although it is subordinate to the other, yet a very important part of our duty of confession of sin. So tonight I want to ask with you two very simple questions. First of all, what does Paul mean when he says that we are to confess our trespasses to one another? And then secondly, in what way then does he say that we will be healed? First of all then, what does he mean when he says that we should confess our faults to one another? Well, Martin Luther, in his incomparable way, once said this, "I never met a priest of the Roman Church who was named one another." And so he said, I'm sure it doesn't mean that we are to go to a Roman priest. And the other day I was reading in the writings of John Calvin, and he pointed out something else that is quite interesting in connection with this text, because this was one of the texts which the Roman Catholics cited in defense of auricular or oral confession. And Calvin said, well, if you take that text to really apply to the priests hearing confession, then he said, we're going to have to also conclude that only the priests should confess their trespasses, because the same people who are to confess to each other are also to forgive each other. And so he said, let the priests get together all they like, in effect, and confess their sins to one another and forgive one another. It still doesn't have anything to do with the ordinary people of God. Well, I think you can see that this is obvious in our text. Here the apostle is addressing people like you and me. And while he has emphasized, first of all, that in a time of sickness we should call for the elders of the church and ask them to pray for us, yet there is also this subordinate duty that we all have to confess our sins and trespasses one to another, to pray for one another and forgive one another that we might be healed. Now, that doesn't mean that we are required by God or that this text is suggesting that we should confess all of our sins to one another. That is evident by the use of the word trespasses, which really has the meaning and significance of a trespass against that brother. For the Bible says, if we do not forgive our brothers when they trespass against us, neither will God forgive us when we trespass against Him. And so as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can see that what this really means is that we are to confess the faults, the sins, the trespasses that we commit against one another, to one another, that we might be forgiven by one another. Now this is made clear by Jesus. He says, you're on your way to worship God, and you are bringing an offering, and you're coming right there to the altar, and you remember as you are right there, almost ready to do it, that your brother has something against you. And that would appear to mean that he at least thinks that you have sinned against him. Well, Christ said, leave your gift right there, and you go first and be reconciled to your brother. In other words, you are to deal with that personal matter with your brother, even if he is mistaken. And again, in Matthew chapter 18, we are told if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. So it doesn't matter whether you have a complaint against him or he has a complaint against you. It is quite clear in the teaching of our Lord himself that we have the responsibility in either case to go to that brother and deal with that specific sin or trespass which has come up between us. That doesn't mean that we are therefore to confess all of the sins in thought, word, and deed of which we are guilty against God. Indeed, if we were required to do that, it seems to me that we would never have time to do anything else whatsoever in this present life. So the sin that James is writing about here is some wrong that we have done to our brothers and sisters. And we are to go to them, we are to confess what we have done, and we are to humbly ask them to forgive us. And I think the Bible is full of examples of what this means. You're all familiar with that wonderful story in the Old Testament of the brothers of Joseph who sold him into slavery and betrayed him. And you remember how his strange career unfolded down there in the land of Egypt. But always there was in his heart this realization that he had been greatly sinned against by his brothers. And then you all know the story of how the brothers of Joseph finally came and bowed down before him. And you remember how they revealed themselves because they didn't realize that this was their brother Joseph. And he began to realize that there had been a change of heart in his brothers. And finally that tremendous moment came when, after their father died, they bowed down before him and begged for his forgiveness. And you remember how he was only too willing, not only to forgive them, but also to promise that he would give them protection and the like. Well, that was a specific sin that they had committed against Joseph. And that specific sin was the sin for which they asked forgiveness and received it. And as far as I can understand the Bible, if you have sinned against anyone in this congregation, it need go no further if you go to that person against you whom you have sinned. But now sometimes with the people of God, the sin is of wider consequence. And that's why I read that passage tonight having to do with David, the king of Israel. The sin of David, in which he took the wife of another man, and then in that dastardly deed had him put in the thick of battle so that he would be killed. Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, was a scandal throughout the nation of Israel, and not only the nation of Israel, but the surrounding nations as well, because you'll remember that Nathan said, David, you've given the enemies of God a reason to blaspheme. You've given grounds for which they can say things, slanderous things against the true and living God. We've all seen how some of the media preachers have given opportunity for the ungodly of the world to slander the church and the gospel of Christ and those who bring it. Well, David had given occasion and opportunity to the enemies of Jehovah to slander his great and holy name. And so it wasn't enough for David just privately to confess that to Nathan, or just privately confess that to God. No, he had disgraced the whole congregation of Israel. And so Nathan the prophet went before him in public and extracted from him a confession of his sin, and then assured him of forgiveness. One of the moments in my ministry that I will never forget had to do with a ruling elder in the New Zealand church who had committed adultery, and it became widely known among the congregation. And I will never forget the day in which that man stood up and tearfully asked all that congregation for the forgiveness that they themselves would seek at the throne of grace from Christ. And I will never forget that there was not a dry eye in that congregation. And I can still remember the awesome sense of the reality of forgiveness. For that forgiveness was sincerely and heartily given, and there was true and complete reconciliation that day between those who had before hardly been able to speak the one to the other. And that's what we're talking about here. You know, if this confession of our sins to one another was more practiced in the Church of God where it is called for, the Church of God would be in a far better condition than it is today. And so that, I believe, is what James is saying. We are to confess our trespasses the one to the other, and we are to pray for one another that we might be healed. But now, what does he mean by healing? Well, some commentators say that James had in mind here the charismatic gifts of healing that were present in the early church. And we have repeatedly pointed out that while the apostles were on earth, God himself attested their authority by giving these supernatural signs and wonders. If you would just turn tonight for a moment to Hebrews chapter 2, I would like to remind you again of the importance of this fact. For there he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Chapter 2, verse 3. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. See, the Lord said it first. And then was confirmed to us by those who heard him. The apostles were second. And then God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So first Christ spoke the glorious news of salvation. Then the apostles who heard him took it out through the Roman Empire. And then God attested them by these signs and wonders and various miracles. And so there are some who say that what James has in mind here is that if we will confess our trespasses one to another and pray for one another, then these charismatic gifts, which were present at that time when James was alive in the church, would be exercised for healing. I personally do not believe that this is what he means. He makes no mention of them, and he indicates here that what is true of one believer is true of another, as long as we confess our trespasses the one to the other and pray for one another, then healing follows. And that certainly does not suggest the necessity of the charismatic gift. So others have interpreted this to refer to spiritual healing. And I've never been quite sure exactly what that means. If they're already Christians, they have had their sins forgiven. So what does spiritual healing mean? Does it mean more sanctification or something of the like? It seems to me that what the Bible teaches is that man is a unity of body and spirit, and that we should cease to make this kind of distinction as though healing can take place in the body in a way that doesn't affect the spirit, or that healing can take place in the spirit in a way that doesn't affect the body. Did you ever notice in the book of Proverbs how close the two are related in this regard? Listen to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20 and following. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ears to my sayings. Don't let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to their whole body. So there you see that the Word of God really believed and lived not only brings something to the heart, but it brings benefits to the body as well. Again, Proverbs 3, verses 7 and 8. Fear the Lord and turn away from it and from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. So there is an effect on the body from a spiritual state of being right with God and turning away from evil and so on. And indeed, that's exactly what David tells us in the 32nd Psalm. Look at the 32nd Psalm for a moment with me, the psalm that David wrote after he had made that great confession that we just heard about. He says in verse 3, when I kept silent, when I hid my sin, I didn't confess it, but I hid it, I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. And then notice what he says. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And he says, for this everyone who is godly shall pray in a time when you may be found. And so David cries out, heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly troubled. If your soul is greatly troubled, your bones are going to be groaning also. Jay Adams, I hope you all know who he is. He's a rather well-known minister of our denomination. In one of his books, tells about a woman who came to the counseling center physically sick, very seriously so, from ulcers. And they came there, she and her husband, for counseling. And all of a sudden she pulled out of her purse a notebook and thumped it down on the table. And she said, there it is, there's the cause of my ulcers and my sickness. And he picked it up and he began to go through it, and he was astounded because there were years and years of the sins of her husband recorded in detail in that book. All the wrong things he had said, all the times he had forgotten his anniversary, and a few other things were written down in that book. And she said, there, that's the cause of my ulcers and all my sickness. Because she had stored up a record of all the things her husband had done wrong. I'm sure she didn't expect what came next, but I believe it was Jay Adams who was counseling her. He said, "You're certainly right. That is the cause of your ulcers. You haven't dealt with any of the sins of your husband in a biblical way. That's why you've got a serious case of ulcers. Instead of dealing with those sins the way the Bible says to, you've been storing them up, and that's contrary to the Word of God." And she was flabbergasted and amazed. And he went on and counseled them. And they both learned how to deal with sin in one another, and how to confess to one another, and how to forgive one another, and how to pray for one another. And need I say it? How to be healed of a bad case of ulcers. Now, I'm not saying that every one of you here tonight who has physical pains has it for this reason. I know that some of you here are not very well, and I'm not suggesting that it's because you haven't been doing the right thing about this matter. I'm not saying that you're like that woman. I doubt if there's anybody here who's got a notebook crammed full of a record like that. And we all know from the Bible that some great saints of God were put on a bed of sickness, Job for one. But I am saying that this can be the cause of not merely mental and spiritual distress, but of physical problems too. Because the ultimate basis of all our health, brothers and sisters, is being in a right relationship with God. And we are not in a right relationship with God if we are not in a right relationship with one another in the household of faith. In my last congregation, there was a man who always seemed to be sick. At times, he was almost like a zombie. And the reason was because he was on heavy sedation. And I went to him many times to try to draw out of him what the problem was. And he was just barely able to function and run a machine in a factory. And then one day, his wife went to the Netherlands to visit relatives. And suddenly, the man came alive. The elders couldn't believe it. He was a totally changed man. And then his wife came back from Holland, and he got sick again, and went back on the pills, and could hardly function. And I remember analyzing the problem and finally calling him one time to visit me in the study, and I said, "You know, I've decided that I know what's wrong. And I would like you to be honest enough to admit it." I said, "The problem is that your wife insists on being head of the house, and you're too weak to stand up to her and say, 'No, dear, you can't be the head of the house. I am.'" And he said, "Yes, that's right." And yet, as soon as he was out of the study and went home again, he couldn't stand by that. And he couldn't live by it either. And as far as I know, to this day, the man is still in a state of physical illness because he has not dealt with a fundamentally wrong thing in his life with the one nearest to him, which is his own wife. We had a minister in the Church of New Zealand, a few miles from our congregation. And the same thing happened to him. Because he did not openly and honestly deal with the problem, his problem was that he couldn't write his own sermons. And to my great chagrin, when I was talking to him once and I thought he was physically sick, he suddenly said, "Here's what's the matter." And he ran in the other room, and I followed him in there, and he opened a trunk. And in the trunk was a pile of Dutch sermons. And he said, "There's my problem." And it really was his problem. He had been dishonestly copying sermons from Dutch preachers for years and had never written one of his own. and hadn't been honest enough to acknowledge it. Now, you might think a little thing like that just wouldn't cause great problem. My dear friends, it caused that man terrible consequences and actual physical sickness. He was even hospitalized. And the problem was quite simply that he didn't have the courage to come and say, "Congregation, I want your forgiveness. I haven't really been honest, an honest workman before God. I want your forgiveness and your help and encouragement. From now on, probably for the next year or two, you're going to get some lousy sermons, but they're going to be mine." If he'd had the courage to do that, he would have been forgiven by every member of that congregation for sure. And they would have encouraged him and loved him. But no, he remained sick. And I believe that James is really putting his finger on this kind of problem. "Confess your faults one to another," he says in this text, "and pray for one another." Do something about these problems. If your life is miserable all the time and you're in a depression all the time, there's something wrong with you. Do you know that? And maybe your bones are groaning a little bit because there's something wrong with you. If we would only look at ourselves more closely and do something about this problem, then we would not only find that we would have much more fervent prayer for one another, and I'm sure we would find a willingness to forgive. I've never been to one of my elders to confess a fault without receiving forgiveness. Never. I've gone to them at times to do that, but I've always been forgiven. Wholeheartedly. You will be too with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And when that happens, you will find that there is a new joy and a new health in your very existence. David was right. "While I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent with grief. Your hand was heavy on me. My soul found no relief. But when I owned my trespass, my sin hid not from thee. When I confessed transgression, then thou forgavest me. So let the godly seek thee in times when thou art near. No whelming flood shall reach them, nor cause their hearts to fear. In thee, O Lord, I hide me. Thou savest me from ill, and songs of thy salvation my heart with rapture thrill." Sure, we confess our sins to God first, to God totally, to God without any exception. Every sin is a sin against God first and foremost. But brothers and sisters, we'll never be right as the people of God if we do not also confess our faults and our trespasses against one another, to one another, that we might be forgiven and the Lord might heal us. May God grant it. Amen. We thank you for this wise advice of the brother of our Lord. We can't help but wonder how hard it was for James the first time to do this with his own brother. But we're thankful that he learned to do it. We must too. Help us, Lord, to do so. If we sin against a fellow believer in this congregation, let's be sensitive to that, Lord. Help us to be, that we may confess it and ask forgiveness and receive it and be mightily blessed and healed. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.